This is our, I think, our fourth lesson in this series on the Holy Spirit. And the text that I'm going to read from tonight, one of them, is 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time together this evening, the time that we have to consider again the work and the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and one of the great gifts that He has given to us. We thank you for His ministry around us in the creation and the work that He has done in restraining evil and the work of common grace and the work that He has done in providing us with the Bible, His work of inspiration. And Father, thank you for the work that He does within us in teaching us and guiding us. Thank you for not only redeeming us by the power of the blood of your Son, but also through the work of your Spirit in bringing us to a saving knowledge of your Son and sealing our hearts with Him. May our time together tonight in study and in prayer be honoring to you and beneficial to your people. Build us up in the faith in this hour. Give us an enjoyable time of fellowship together. Stimulate our thinking and move us to a desire to please you and serve you faithfully in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. A number of years ago, Francis Schaeffer told a story about a prominent government leader who was invited to speak to a group of student leaders in Washington. And he chose as his topic the theme of restoring values to our culture. When he finished, there was a moment of silence, and then one of the students stood up, a man from Harvard, and asked the question, "Sir, upon what base do you build your values?" It was a good question, but it posed an awkward moment for the speaker. He was silent. He looked down and finally replied, "I do not know." And Dr. Schaeffer said he was a man trying to tell his hearers not to steal the company funds and run off to Morocco, and yet giving no reason why they should not. The sad thing about that is man does have a basis for values, a basis for knowing right from wrong, a basis for knowing the truth, and that is God's revelation. The natural man does not accept that, does not accept it as authoritative, does not accept it as the truth, but God has spoken. He's spoken to us. He's revealed Himself. And that's our subject this evening, the Holy Spirit in Revelation. God's act of communicating to His creatures knowledge about Himself, making known to man things that are hidden, things that are unknown, things that are inaccessible to us apart from God revealing them to us. It is only by revelation that men can gain knowledge of anything about God. By revelation, God has made Himself known to man and also makes known to man the nature of the world, the nature of man, nature itself. He has revealed man's origin. He has revealed man's destiny. He has revealed His foreordained plans. He has revealed the way of life, the way of salvation. Great truths that philosophers have sought have been made known by God through His revelation. Now, divine revelation is really of two kinds. The first kind is natural, and the second kind is supernatural revelation, or general revelation and special revelation. B.B. Warfield thought the terms cosmical and soteriological better express the real distinctions between the two. That is, the revelation about the universe as a whole, which is general revelation, and soteriological, that is, revelation about salvation. And I suppose he's right. That makes a better distinction, but we'll stick with the more traditional terms of general and special revelation. General revelation is seen in nature, seen in the world around us. We've quoted Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 before, but they speak very much to the point. That's what they speak about. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where he explains that inside of man and outside of man, all around us, the creation sets forth the knowledge of God. He says, we know His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. From all of this, it's been seen. These aspects of God are seen in the creation. General revelation, then, is a means of God revealing Himself in the stars above, in the grass beneath our feet, in the magnificent mountain ranges that we see, and even in the smallest things like a child's finger or an ear. I think I have at various times told this story. I think it illustrates the point. But Whittaker Chambers, who became famous in the late 40s, for exposing Alger Hiss as a communist, and describes in his book about all of that his conversion from atheism to theism. He was a former communist. Many of you know this, I'm sure. He became one of the editors of Time magazine and came to a point where he felt he had to speak about some things that he knew about, and one of them was Alger Hiss and his who was a ranking member of, I think, the State Department. And he wrote his story about that, about his life, really, and his life in communism and as an atheist, and came to a point where he was disillusioned about it, and he tells the story that one evening, I believe this is in the 1930s, his daughter was sitting on his lap, and he was looking at her ear, and as he studied her ear, he realized that the complexity of it, the design of it, that there had to be a designer. And so at that moment, he realized that there had to be a God. Well, general revelation gives us that revelation. It gives us the revelation of God. It does not reveal a great deal about God. Doesn't tell us about the character of God. We can't look at the universe and study it and come to a great deal of understanding about Him. Can't look at the universe and conclude God is necessarily good. There are lots of things that go on in creation that might tell us that that's not the case. We don't learn from the creation that God is a Trinity, though there are people who argue that you can see that aspect in creation. It doesn't tell us about the way of salvation. But it reveals that there is a God, and the Holy Spirit had a part in that. He was involved in the creation, giving it beauty, bringing creation to its potential. We studied this in the previous lessons. So He was involved in general revelation, is involved in it. I think we could say that a man comes to understand anything about God in the revelation itself, and rather in the general revelation in creation, is a product of the Spirit of God's work in him. But general revelation is not enough. It only gives the most basic kind of knowledge. And we need something more than that. We need special revelation in order to know the way of salvation, in order to know who God is. Warfield wrote, Were there no general revelation, there would be no religion in the world of any kind. Were there no special revelation, there would be no Christianity. In fact, we can't even read general revelation correctly apart from special or supernatural revelation and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. He plays an essential role in all of this. Edwin Palmer writes that the Holy Spirit performs three works that are essential for a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of the creation. He reveals the truth of God through general revelation, as we have pointed out. But more importantly, he also gives the Bible special revelation, which is necessary in order to see aright the truths revealed in nature, and which is also necessary for those things that we've already spoken about, the character of God, the nature of God, the way of salvation. We know about the church through the Bible, not through nature. We learn about the second coming of our Lord, not from nature, but from special revelation, from the Bible. And finally, he spiritually operates on man so that man can understand these things. That's the work of illumination, of removing the blindness, so that we can understand nature around us, so that we can understand the Bible itself, the special revelation that he's given to us. So if a man wants to know the truth, wants to know the reality of things, whether that man be a philosopher or a laborer, someone with a great education or someone with no education at all, they can know that. It is accessible through God's revelation. But they must go through that revelation properly, through special revelation to general revelation, that by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, we will take up illumination in our next lesson, but special revelation is the topic now. Revelation, but we've looked at general revelation, so now we want to spend some time on this subject of special revelation, supernatural revelation, soteriological revelation, subject of the Bible. Now, there is a kind of special revelation outside the Bible. In various ways, God revealed himself to man in theophanies, the appearances of God in the Old Testament or in Old Testament times, and in visions. He talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. He walked with Enoch. He walked with Noah, spoke with Noah, and Abraham, and Hagar, and Jacob. You see this all through the book of Genesis. He spoke to Moses face to face at the tent of meeting. He spoke to Samuel at the tabernacle. He communicated with the priests by means of the Urim and the Thummim. Before the fall, he gave significant revelation to Adam about his task. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, he tells Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Very significant revelation that was given to him. After the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, very significant revelation is given. The first prophecy is given. The first promise of a deliverer is given when the Lord, speaking to Satan, promises and prophesies his destruction, his defeat. And he says that the seed of the woman would crush his head and the seed of the woman's heel would be bruised. That's a very significant revelation. And we have the same in the New Testament. Very significant words are stated from God to the apostles. Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the Lord transfigured, saw him glorified, his face shining like the sun, and his garments white as light. And he heard the words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son." In fact, later on, Peter records that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following. So it's a very significant moment and very significant revelation. Peter records it again outside of the accounts in the Synoptic Gospels. Peter writes about it in his second epistle. Well, there's all of that and much more that was given directly from God, direct revelation to the men and women of the Bible. And each time God spoke, He spoke perfectly. His words were without error. They were the words of God. But since sin had entered into the world, what was the guarantee that the revelation that man had heard, revelation that Peter had heard there on the mount, what was the guarantee that it would not be distorted as he passed it on? What would be the guarantee that the promise that Adam and Eve had received there in the garden would remain intact as it had been received as they passed it on to Seth, and Seth passed it on to those who followed him and on down the line? Well, what's the guarantee that the messages that the apostles had received would be preserved perfectly as they passed them on to the church fathers? You see the problem. If you don't, think of it this way. I'm sure when you were children, you played that game telephone, where everybody got in a circle and one would start the message and it would go from this person to the next. They'd whisper it in the ear and the next person would whisper it in the next person's ear. And it goes around the circle until it comes to the last person and he or she whispers it to the originator of the message. And it's completely distorted and everybody laughs. And that's the whole point of the game, to see how distorted it gets as it's passed around the circle. Well, the point of that game, what makes it fun, is the danger of that whole process in Revelation and passing it on. With time, memories fade, perceptions become distorted, and the words of God could lose their accuracy. And so, to guard against that, God inscripturated His revelation in the Bible. He wrote it down. And to guarantee the accuracy of it, the inerrancy of it, the Holy Spirit directed the writing of the Bible. So today, when we read these ancient words, we can read them with confidence. We can know exactly what God said, and we have absolute certainty about the truth of it. Edwin Palmer writes, "It is as much the very words of God as if Christ should appear to you tonight in your room and you should speak to you in a visible form, in a theophany." In fact, he says it's even better. The Bible is better than that because, as we've already pointed out, we can forget the things that we have heard. And you can't go back to that moment. You can't relive it. It's done. It's over. It's past. The words have been said. And if you begin to question something that you heard or mistake, begin to wonder if you heard it correctly, you can't go back and reclaim it. Or it may be that you have this experience, this theophany, in your bedroom one night and you wake up in the morning and you wonder, now was that real or was that a dream? You can't know that. But what we have in the Scriptures is that which makes these things objective, makes them certain. We go back and reread it. It doesn't change. God has blessed us with that. It's what Dr. Palmer calls a living miracle. It is God ever speaking to man, just as if He were speaking in a visible form to you in your own room. So you go back the next day and you read the same thing, and God speaks to you through these words. Well, this is the testimony of Scripture, that God has spoken to us in His Bible, and it's something that we see throughout the work of the Spirit in giving us the Bible. A number of passages teach us that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the author of the Bible of special revelation. Now, I can give a number of examples, but to begin with, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul states that the things that he and the apostles speak, they speak, he says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, in a number of passages, the authors of the New Testament credit the writing of the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, the author introduces a quote from Psalm 95 with the words, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says." So who wrote Psalm 95? Well, the psalmist wrote it. But the reason the psalmist wrote it was because the Spirit of God wrote it through him. The author of Hebrews attributes it to him. Well, how the Spirit did that is not explicitly stated in all of these texts. We don't have the details of his method, but we do have some passages in which this is explained. How the Bible was produced, what the Spirit of God did. And he used man to do it, but used man in a passive sense and in an active sense, so that the Bible is both a divine and a human book. Two passages that give us the greatest understanding of the Spirit's work in Revelation are 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and 2 Timothy 3, 16. Both of those passages describe man as passive in the work and the Spirit of God as active. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Well, first of all, prophecy is said to be the work of God. It's not the work of man. It's not a product of man's decision. When Isaiah or Jeremiah got up one morning, they didn't say, "I think I'll prophesy today. I haven't had a prophecy in a while. I'm going to produce some prophecies. We need some prophecies." They didn't do that. Now, false teachers did that, false prophets. In fact, Jeremiah speaks of that. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16, the Lord says, or warns against listening to false prophets. He says, "They speak a vision of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord." So this is their own product. A false prophet does produce things of his own will, of his own imagination. God does not produce it in them. And the true prophet, it's not of the imagination, it's from God. It's from his mouth. So true prophecy comes from God alone. And in explaining how these prophecies came to be, how men came to speak, Peter says there was a method, there was a process. He describes it as men moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word that is translated moved is also used of a ship being carried by the wind. For example, in Acts 27, we have that scene of Paul and his companions on the ship traveling to Rome, and it gets in the storm. In verses 15 and 17, the ship is said to be driven along, driven by the wind. Well, that's a good analogy of what takes place in the work of inspiration, the work of the Spirit. Not that these men were driven along. I don't think that's the idea. But just as the wind filled the sails of those ships and move them along, so too the Spirit of God filled these men, these prophets, and moved them in the direction that he desired. And so men were moved. Men were passive in the transmission of Scripture, in the process of inspiration. It's God who is active. He's the one that moves them. He's the one that carries them along, carried them along to his goal. We have the same in the text that we read at the beginning of our lesson, 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." The important word there is that word inspired, or inspired by God. Literally, it means God breathed. So Paul means the Scriptures are God-breathed. Now, that doesn't mean that God breathed into something that already existed. That, for example, Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he completed the task, and then God breathed something divine into those words, or that book, or God breathed the Holy Spirit into that, and now the Holy Spirit breathes out to us as we read that. A form that of this word, that God breathed or inspired, is a passive form. And the Greek word is theopneustos. I'm probably mispronouncing it wrong. I should get Dr. Johnson up here to do that for me. But it's a compound word, thea, from theos, God, and neustos, or the word from which we get spirit, pneuma. And then it has three letters on the end, the equivalent to T-O-S, tos. And generally, when words have that ending, it means that the word is passive. And that's what this word is. It's not that the Scriptures breathed God, but God, the Scriptures were breathed out by God. That's a passive meaning. And so God breathed out the Word, breathed out the Scriptures into and through the human authors. It comes from God. They are passive in the reception of God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean, when we say that they are passive, that the authors of Scripture have nothing to do with what takes place, that inspiration is by what has been called the mechanical method of dictation, as if the Spirit of God whispered these things in their ear and they simply wrote them down like they were secretaries or stenographers writing down the Scriptures, writing down each word that He gave them, and they weren't really involved in anything. I had a lady type a paper for me one time. She's a very good typist. She was a Jewish woman, and my paper was on the hardening of Israel. And I was always wondering, what is she going to say after she's typed this paper up? And she had nothing to say. She didn't know what she'd read. She just typed, kind of like a machine. And she saw what she was typing, but she didn't think it through as she was typing it. Well, the writers of Scripture weren't like that. They weren't like machines, or they weren't like typists of that kind, or secretaries that just write the words and don't have anything to do with the process. That's not the way it works at all. The writers of Scripture are the passive recipients of the Word of God, but the Spirit of God worked through them in a way so that their personalities and their gifts and their talents came through. The author of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that God spoke in many portions and in many ways. At times He used dictation. That seems to be the case in the book of Revelation. At least at times that is what took place. In Revelation 1:11, John was told, write in a book what you see. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's told, write. And then a quote is given. The suggestion seems to be he's told what to write and he writes it down. Now, I don't think that's the case all the way through the book of Revelation, but you have that in some cases. So in some places there would be this process of dictation, but the Spirit of God also used the historical method. You see that in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke, at the beginning of his Gospel, explains the method that he used. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, he states that he investigated everything carefully. He interviewed people. He had sources from which he drew and which he wrote that book. He was a historian. The Holy Spirit employed a variety of methods to produce the Bible, and he used the personalities of the men who wrote the Bible. He used their educations. He used their experience to bring about the various books of the Bible. Moses, I think, is a good example of this. God gave him a very good intellect. Now, that's just the way he was produced. That's genetic, I guess we could say. And other things enter into that. But that was part of the creative work of the Holy Spirit. He makes us the kind of people we are, our personalities, our intellect, what we are. But providentially, he also gave Moses many things that equipped him for that task. He gave him an excellent education. And as you know, he was raised in the palace of Pharaoh. And Stephen, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, speaks of this in verse 22. He says that he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Well, that wasn't just a random event of history. It just so happened that he was raised in the palace and had these advantages. That was all God's way of providentially equipping him to write the first five books of the Bible. Inspiration didn't involve the suppression of the normal mental functionings of a human being. It was all brought to play in producing the Bible. The words that God breathed into each one of these men passed through their minds, passed through their personalities, passed through what they were as a result of their experiences in life, and each book bears the distinctive style of each one of these men. Men who studied the New Testament and have debated who the author of Hebrews was often argue it wasn't the Apostle Paul because the style of the book of Hebrews is very different from the Pauline literature. The styles of these men differed. God used all of that, used their personalities to produce different books. So the production of it is of God, but it's also of man. I think we can illustrate this from the Christian experience of how we come to faith and how we grow in the faith. It is of God, and yet man responds to God, and man actually is involved in it. When you believe because God regenerated you, the Spirit of God gave you new birth. He regenerated you, and in doing that, gave you faith. But when you believed, you believed. It wasn't a mechanical thing. Your faith was your faith. You exercised your will, which is a genuine will. It's just that at that moment, it was able to function properly by the power of God. Or take Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." They're not robots. They're not mechanical in that. They have responsibilities. They're to be obedient. They're to be men and women who study. They're to be men and women who pray. They're to discipline their lives. They're to be improving themselves and making effort to do that. They're to be working out their salvation. And he's not telling them how to become saved. He's saying, now that you're saved, now that you have new life, work it out. Bring it to fruition. Bring it forth. And then he says, "For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." The only reason they can do that, the only reason they can exercise their wills and their powers of mind or whatever, is because the Spirit of God is within them causing that to happen, working it through them. Not forcing it against their will, but enabling them to do it. And it's the same way with inspiration and the production of the Bible. The Spirit of God was at work to produce His Word through them, inspiring men to do that, and then superintending the work that He had done to ensure that it would be inerrant. The natural process in men writing a book is to make errors of the mind or whatever. The Spirit of God superintended the work, not only give them the Word and filter it through their minds and their personalities, but to keep it from being polluted by human error. And so that when the original autographs were completed, they were without error. And as a result of that, we have the blessing of the Word of God, special revelation. God produced it. He produced it through men, but He did it in a way that was supernatural. The Bible is a miracle. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. So His work, as we've seen, involves the work of creation. He was involved in that. It involves the work of common grace. He has, in both of those great works, He has put life into the world. He's brought the life of the world to its fullness. It's perfection. He brings beauty into this world. He makes the world livable, not only through His work of creation, but through common grace. And in His work of revelation, He makes it possible not only for us to live in this world, but by means of revelation to hear God and to learn of Him. And in hearing from Him, in learning of God, in having the Scriptures, we have absolute truth and we have certainty about the things of God. We do have a basis for our values and the decisions that we make. We have a basis for understanding who we are, what our destiny is. In the Bible, we have the knowledge of God. We have the knowledge of ourselves. We have what the psalmist calls a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We have the gospel of salvation. We have what Paul describes in the last half of verse 16 and verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3:16. We have teaching that is, that we have the inspired word that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be adequate and equipped for the work that God's given us. So with the Bible, we have all that's sufficient. We have the Spirit of God within us. We have the Word of God to direct us and to bring us to a deeper knowledge of Him and what we're to be doing. And we have much to thank the Spirit of God for in what He's given us. Well, with that, we conclude.